As we are talking about contending for the faith, Melanie is going to be sharing about the second century church this morning. But I want to share with you this passage from Jude 1, or there's only one chapter of Jude, so it's Jude verse 3. But you have it printed on your screen. It says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." God has given us his word. And Jude, the brother of James, brother of Jesus, was intended to, or purposefully requesting them to contend for that. Hold fast to it. And you'll see it at the early church, there are all kinds of thoughts and people that are bringing their philosophy in, bringing their heresies in, and so they had to contend for the faith even to the point of death. And so we are to be encouraged by what they were doing in the early church. So with that, I'll stop and let you go.
Too funny. Okay, I may need these. I'm not sure if I need them or not, but I may need them. So I have them. All right. Boy, I feel like I'm kind of loud. Am I kind of loud? Okay, we're going to do a little bit of review first. Okay, get you on the same page. It's been a while since I've been up here. At least it feels like it's been a while because it's all new nervousness all back again. So there we go. So we're going to review. We talked about the plight of the Jewish Christians that fled to Pella in a time period of AD 66 to 68 is kind of when that happened. They had a vision or a word of prophecy or an oracle, depending on who is telling the story about this, that they were supposed to get out of Jerusalem, because we know that Jerusalem fell under the Romans. Okay, here we have AD 70. The Temple of Jerusalem is destroyed. And then in April of 73, we have the first Jewish revolt then is final. It's finally put to a halt. Notice first. What does first mean? One of many, exactly. So we're going to go around this mountain one more time, a couple of times actually. And so the temple is destroyed, and we come to an end of the Levitical priesthood. Without a temple, you can't have Levitical priesthood. Okay, they can't do their service. Their instruments have been taken, and so we have an end of that. But the religion still carries on, but it's different. It still has its observances, but now they're doing it as a shadow. Remember when we talked about when they went into captivity? The Israelites went into captivity about BC 799. They had to restructure how they were going to practice their religion. And so we're going to see that here. The Jewish Christians saw the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple as God's judgment on Israel for rejecting the Messiah. Okay, we're already... Sorry. I have that written down. I just didn't follow it. Okay, they see it as judgment. So now we're starting to see even more of a break between Jewish religion and the Jewish believers. All right? The Christian Jews do come back to Jerusalem. We have recorded there is a 15 successions of Jerusalem bishops in Jerusalem. So they do return, but it's not quite the same. All right? It's still a daughter of Judaism. It's still a sect, considered a sect. But remember, the break from Judaism is a process. It's taken years and years and years to get here, and we'll see it continue on as I share today. We see an end to the Zealots, to the Sadduceans, and the Essenes. Okay, the Zealots were what? They're our political party. Then we have the Sadduceans. They are the Sadducees. And the Sadducees believed two things, or they didn't believe in two things. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the body, and they did not believe in spiritual beings. So no angels, no any of that kind of stuff. And then we have the Essenes, and they were your communal group. They moved away from the populace to be in their communes, all right? That was that group. They no longer exist, okay? So all we have left are the Pharisees and the Nazarenes, And they are the major parties that are in this reconstruction that's going to happen. And so the Pharisees, they're duking it out, trying to figure out how we're going to do it. And so rituals that were done in the temple are now transferred to the home. And acts of kindness take care of the replacement of atonement. Okay, so can you match that up a little bit as to what they're going to do here? There was a Jewish rabbi by the name of Rabban Joanna who stepped in to reformulate Judaism. And what he did was he took it from to a spiritual Judaism rather than a territorial Judaism. So it's not about the land anymore. He's trying to get them to think past the land because that's basically what they're fighting about. They don't want somebody ruling over them in the land. So he's trying to get them to think differently on this. And this actual thinking continues up until, I can't remember the date, but it's pre-World War II. What's the guy's name? He's a Zionist. He reintroduces the thought of, we must go back to the land. We must be in the land. All right, so that gives you a little idea of what's happening there. His purpose was to keep the religion viable, keep it moving, and yet it was to push away those things that were these factions that were in there. He was trying to bring them under one umbrella. Okay, now the Christian Jews, they were still meeting on Sabbath in the temple. They were still meeting with their Jewish brethren, and then they were meeting on the Lord's Day to celebrate Eucharist or communion, okay? So here I'm gonna tell you a little bit about a document that was produced. And what it was called was the Heretic Benediction, and you don't have notes for this, so you just have to hang on here. It was composed by a bunch of writers who wanted to get rid of anything that detracted from the Jewish religion. So that now they're starting to confess this heretic benediction. And the Jewish Christians fall into this. So now they're having to deal with this benediction. And so the Jewish religion is now pushing them out, gently pushing them out, pushing them out. Between the first and second, between the first and second Jewish revolution or revolt, the Jewish Christians and traditional Jews continue to exchange bitter accusations. Okay. The Gentiles who entered the church, it's okay, unlike the proselytes who entered Judaism, did not have to deal with the barriers of adult circumcision or other regulations in Jewish law. So it was easier to come into the church than it was to come into Judaism. All right. To compound the tension further, there was a growing number of Gentiles that were coming into the church. And so the rabbis are seeing a threat because no longer do we have Jewish leadership, but now we have Gentile leadership. So they're feeling like they can't have interaction with these people anyway. So here we have another situation. Okay. After the apostles died, the next generation of leaders were mostly Gentile, especially in the great centers of Christian growth, which included Antioch of Syria. Antioch is northeast of Jerusalem. If you need your Bible, map in the back of your Bible, you can use that and be able to see where Syria is, and Rome. Now, Alexandria, not so much. It was still pretty much Jewish. The church was still pretty Jewish at the turn of the second century. Okay, the church had begun, the church had begun within Judaism as an all-Jewish sect, but by the early part of the second century, especially in the diaspora, especially in the outer areas, the church had become predominantly non-Jewish. And we also have the issue of Sabbath and the Lord's Day. We'll address it more in detail later. But between the first and the second Jewish revolts, the widening gap became even more so because of this, because this is the very heart of, this is their part of their distinction, is their Sabbath worship. And is not the fourth commandment, what? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, all right? So they see it as they're walking away. Okay, we're going to talk about apostolic fathers. I've given you this timeline. Okay, you see it here? See the cross? The cross is where you're going to start, and then apostolic fathers are in blue. Our apologists are in green. Our church fathers, okay, so we're a generation gone already. Our church fathers are in yellow. Now, the other thing you need to notice is you've got east and west. East is at the top, west is at the bottom. The purple running across the middle are your Roman emperors. And then you see the skull and crossbones in there, that's persecution. And then it runs vertically as a gray line as well. So you can kind of see where persecution happened in the church. If you turn the page over, you see in kind of the orange yellow is the Nicene fathers. And then, the Nicene fathers. And then the red is the post-Nicene fathers. And then you'll see also during the Roman Empire, we have a split. We have an east and west split for a time, and then it comes together under Constantine, and then we have a split again. All right? I am not going to cover all of this, just so you know. There is no way I can cover all of this. We are going to hit, on your first page, we are going to hit our apostolic fathers, some of the apologists, and some of the church fathers. We'll try and get to some of those. I'm trying to think if there's something else I need to add to that. Here's a picture of east and west. This is the Roman Empire. East is in the orange, west is in the red, and you can see the different dioceses that are there. East had more of a traditional Jewish flair to it, where west did not. West was pretty Roman, pretty Gentile, if you will. And you can see how far the empire had reached. The empire had reached up into Britain by this time, all right? I should have got you one of those, too. You would have liked one of those. I would have liked one of those. All right, so we're going to talk about second century AD, and the way they've timed it, or the way we're going to time it, is from 92 to 202. Okay, it doesn't quite fit, but it works for us because of where the people fall in. So the first we're talking about is Clement of Rome. You'll find him on the bottom. He is with the West. And here's an iconic picture of him. An attractive man, is he not? So Clement of Rome was born about AD 35 and lived till about 99. So about the same time, died about the same time that the Apostle John did. He would have been, he wouldn't have been a contemporary of John's, but he would have known John. He knew Peter. He probably knew Paul because he would have been in service probably as a deacon in the church at Rome when Peter was at there, and we'll validate this in just a minute here. There's documents that show, that support that Clement knew Peter and that actually Peter ordained him. Now here's the deal with the ordination. If you go to, and I'll talk about the succession here after a bit, but succession of the bishops in the individual shouldn't say the individual, the three main centers of Christianity, so Rome, Antioch, and Alexandria, there is a list that they made up in the second century of the succession of the bishops. And the reason why they did that was so that you knew that they were coming from one bishop to the next bishop. It gave you security to know that they had been appointed by the bishop ahead of them, okay? Because otherwise, how do we do this? Because this is the early church. They don't have policies and articles of incorporation. They don't have all those things. So they're having to figure this out. So what happens here is that in the list of succession, there are two other bishops that are listed before Clement. And the reason why that is because Peter wanted to give his time to prayer and to preaching the word. Therefore, he had to have some men that were going to take some leadership from him so that he could do that. So what he did was he ordained Linus and he ordained Cletus or Anacletus. Cletus was short for his name. I found that in different articles. So if you go to Google Cletus, you won't find him. You'll find him under Anacletus. They were ordained into the priestly service of the community. So they took care of the poor. They visited the sick. They took care of all of that kind of thing, these two men. And then Peter ordained Clement over the church universal so that Peter wouldn't have to be, you know, run into this church and going to Smyrna here and going to Ephesus here and doing this thing in Alexandria. He could focus on prayer and preaching, Okay, so that's where Clement of Rome comes in. It's important that we know who this man is because he helped establish the doctrines that we know today. He helped establish the New Testament because as you understand, the canon of Scripture actually was verified by how these early apostolic fathers and church fathers quoted from these documents. The more documents were quoted from, those were the ones that were included in the canon. All right, so everybody following me? All right, do I have Peter down there? Got to go one more? Nope. All right, I got to go back. Sorry, guys. Back. There we go. We're still talking about Clement. Clement wrote a letter to the Corinthians, okay? So he is the bishop that is over the Church Universal. He wrote a letter to the Corinthians. It seems like the Corinthians just can't get it together. He wrote a letter that was 65 chapters. They've broken it up into 65 chapters. So it is quite a lengthy letter that he wrote to them. And it's one of the oldest existing church documents outside of the New Testament that we have. So very important document. And it was read to the churches. They find that through the second and third centuries, they're still reading his letter throughout the churches. So they made copies and they passed them around. That's basically how it went. Let's see. The letter written by Clement of Rome was sent to the church at Corinth just as Paul had written his letter in the 50s. From the onset of the letter, Clement named sedition and rebellion as the cause for the reason why he's having to write this letter. And he writes it with the same energy that Paul did. So had quite a punch to it. In fact, I'm going to read to you the first verse, Clement 1:1. It says, so it's not just him acting, but it's a group acting. We have more slowly turned our attention to those matters that are sources of strife among you. Beloved, that is of this unholy and profane rebellion, so foreign and alien to God's elect. So he's letting them know right up front that that's what he's writing to deal with this. And then in 3:1 of Clement, he enumerates the tragedy of the schism and rebellion that is contrasted from the glorious foundation and the growth of the church. He says, from this jealousy and envy, strife and sedition, persecution and instability, war and slavery. Thus, the dishonorable rose against the honorable, and the inglorious against the glorious, the foolish against the wise, and the young against the elders. For this reason, justice and peace are absent from your midst. So they've got some serious, serious issues. And this is what happened. I'm kind of thithing. This is what happened. The church in Corinth decided they didn't like their leadership. Now, we just talked about succession of leadership, okay? The leadership was set in by apostolic fathers, set in, and they decide they don't want to have these leaders. So it's kind of like when Roger and I would have dates when our kids were younger, we would put Rodney in charge. Now, can you see what's happening here? We put Rodney in charge, and we would come home, and we would say, why did you let this happen? And he'd say, well, they don't listen to me. And the famous Katie was infamous for this. This was Katie, sweet little Katie. She'd go, you're not the boss of me. And so this is kind of what we have happening in Corinth. They're going, you're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. And so what they do is they oust their leadership. They actually tell them to leave. And he is saying, not going to happen that way. So here we see a rise, a great rise in a single bishop who's going to tell them, this is what you need to do, and this is how you need to fix it, all right? So he goes into detail. He uses the Old Testament example of Moses showing that God appointed leaders as he did with the priesthood, and then those leaders appointed the next generation, okay? And it was with the consent of the whole church. So at the time when these leaders were set in, the church would have consented to have them as their leaders. It's not like the church didn't have a say. All right, everybody following me? So Clement, he calls for repentance and he calls for reinstatement of those who had been replaced. In line with maintenance and order and obedience to church authority. So we're really starting to see church authority rise up here. Since the apostles established the ministry of the bishops and the deacons, Clement also told them that their bishops were the ones that did the Eucharist or did communion. Nobody else got to do communion unless the bishop said they could do it. Administer it. Okay, yeah, Bill.
Any idea why Clement's letter to
No, I can't answer that. I'd have to go back into my reading to know why it wasn't included. And I think part of that was because others did not quote from his letter. There weren't enough quotes. Others later quoting from his letter. And most of his letter, if you read through it, most of it is a repeat of the Septuagint. It's just scripture after scripture after scripture, used a lot of scripture. So that might be part of it as well. All right? Now, bishops, overseers, elders, presbyters, pastors, they're all terms that are interchangeable. Okay? So when you read scripture and you see they're talking about a bishop, they're talking about the presbyters, they're interchangeable terms. Okay? So you need to know that information to know. Nope, still not there. 99, well, we'll leave it there. In 99, Clement was banished from Rome. He upset the emperor, Trajan, and he was sent to work in a stone quarry. Finding on his arrival that the prisoners were suffering from lack of water, he knelt down and prayed for them. When he got up, he looked up, and there on a hill was a lamb. And he walked up there, and where it stood, he struck the ground with his pickaxe, and water came gushing out. Interesting, interesting. It was such a marvelous thing that there was a large conversion of the pagans in the area and of fellow prisoners to Christianity. Quite a deal. And of course, this is all oral tradition that I'm giving you here. All right? Now, Clement was punished for this little act of kindness. And so he was tied to an anchor and he was thrown off a ship in the Black Sea. So the area he was sent to was north of the empire, so it was on the Black Sea that he was sent to. And today they have his bones, and we'll talk more about bones and relics. It gets dicey here. They found his bones tied to an anchor inside a cave that's in Crimea, along the shore of the Black Sea. And so during second century and third century, even into fourth century, they're separating the bones, okay? Everybody gets a bone. Everybody gets a bone. I'll explain later, but everybody gets a bone. So here what happens is today you can go see these bones, okay? You can see the skull. You can see Clement's skull. Isn't this an interesting travel? Yeah, I want to go see his bones. His skull is actually in Kiev in the Ukraine. And then the rest of him is in a museum in Crimea, or in the church that's named after him in Crimea. All right? So don't think you'll be going there anytime soon. Just saying, until things settle down, you won't be going to see Clement. All right? Yeah, exactly. Okay, I'm going to back up here just a minute. Okay, so here we have our next apostolic father. This is Ignatius of Antioch. His name also is Theophorus. He called himself that. Nobody else did. He called himself that. And what it means is God-bearer. This guy was something else. Interesting, interesting man. He was converted to Christianity. He did not grow up that way. And later in his life, he served as the bishop of Antioch. He was in succession to Peter. Peter was there first. Peter was in Jerusalem in the late 30s, and then he went to Antioch and served in Antioch. Then from Antioch in the late 40s, middle 40s, he went to Rome. Peter went to Rome. So Peter actually set in another bishop before Ignatius, but then this other bishop was martyred in 67, about the same time that Peter and Paul were martyred. So then Ignatius was set in as the bishop in Antioch. All right? He's one of four. Sometimes they say there's five. Sometimes they say there's three apostolic fathers. Depends on who you listen to. All right? So don't want you to be confused if you go to look. Okay? He based his authority on being a bishop of the church in his living his life in imitating Christ. He believed, it is believed that Ignatius, along with his friend Polycarp, we'll talk about Polycarp, there's Syria. Sorry about that. Or Antioch. Antioch, Syria. Jerusalem's on the bottom. Antioch is on the top, and then I'll leave it there for a minute. It is believed that he was a student of the Apostle John, along with his friend Polycarp. Now, Ignatius, the thing that's important about Ignatius is that he wrote seven letters, and we have these seven letters. The thing you have to understand is we have very few documents from early church history, very, very few. So these letters mean a lot. They're what build some of our Christian theology, okay? So it's important that you know these things. All right. Now, the thing of it is that Ignatius, he's arrested. Do I need to go to another one? No. He's arrested by the Roman Empire, and he's sent from Antioch across Turkey. So what you're seeing there, you see the Cappadocia and the Galatia and Pontus. He's taken across Turkey, what's now Turkey, over to the other coast where there's Smyrna, and then Troas is where he gets on a boat and actually goes to Rome, because he actually dies in the Colosseum. All right, so just so that you can kind of follow where I'm going here. So as he's traveling to reach Troas so he can pick up his boat, he writes seven letters while he's at Smyrna. So they stop in Smyrna and he writes seven letters. And as you see here, this is the other coast of Turkey, all right? So his first letter is to the Ephesians at Ephesus. Oh, I'll just leave it that way. And then to the Magnesians, to the Traians, and to the church at Rome. All right, he writes those letters to them. Okay, now while he's at Troas, then he writes a letter to Smyrna, and he writes a letter to the church at Philadelphia. He also writes a personal letter to Polycarp, his friend and fellow bishop. All right? So this is part of his letter to Polycarp. He says, "From Syria, so Antioch, Syria, even to Rome, I fight with wild beasts, by land and by sea, by night and by day, being bound amidst 10 lepers, even a company of soldiers, who only grow worse when they are kindly treated." Now, there's lots of discrepancy. Was it actually 10 leopards, or were the 10 leopards a type of the company of soldiers? You can believe what you want, okay? You can believe that he was bound with 10 lepers. Personally, I think the 10 lepers were the soldiers that he was with. I think that's how it works out. Anyway, Ignatius's letter proves to be an important testimony to the development of Christian theology, since a number of these writings, there's only a few of these writings that exist. Ignatius is the earliest known Christian writer to emphasize the loyalty to the bishops or the presbytery. Here's something that he says in his letter to the Magnesians, chapter 6, verse 1. "Take care to do all things in harmony with God, with the bishop presiding in the place of God, and with the presbyters in the place of the council." So we have our bishop, then we have our presbyters that act as a council, and with the deacons. The deacons are those that serve the church in different capacities, all right? "Who are the most dear to me," because at one time he was a bishop, so bishops kind of have a soft spot in his heart. "They were entrusted with the business of Jesus Christ, who was with the Father from the beginning and is at last made manifest." His other teachings show that he regarded salvation as being free from the powerful grip of death. Okay, that was a big thing back then, to get rid of your fear of death and thus bravely face martyrdom. Ignatius is claimed to be the first known Christian writer to argue in favor of Christianity replacing the Sabbath with the Lord's Day. Okay? He is also responsible for using Catholicto. I didn't say that right, but you get the point. It's the word Catholic in English. And Catholic means universal, complete, or whole, and that's how he described the church. Okay, Ignatius modeled his writings after Paul, Peter, and John, even quoting and paraphrasing their works. He's most famous for this quote from his letter to the Romans. It says, "I am writing to all the churches and enjoin all that I am dying willingly for God's sake, if only you do not prevent it." So he didn't want them praying that it would be prevented. He says, "I beg you, do not do me an untimely kindness. Allow me to be eaten by the beasts, which are my way of reaching God. I am God's wheat, and I am to be ground by the teeth of wild beasts, so that I may become pure bread for Christ." And according to Christian tradition, that's exactly what happened. He was put in the Colosseum in 108, somewhere around in there, and it said that the beasts didn't even come to him. They didn't even want to touch him. So what does he do? He runs to them, and he pulls on them, and he agitates them, so that indeed they tear him apart. As you can kind of see there, they're kind of gnawing on him. Okay. Now we're going to talk about Polycarp, still on the Apostolic Fathers. Polycarp, A.D. 69. Polycarp was born in Smyrna. He was converted to Christianity by the apostles, and that would probably be Timothy. Ephesus is not that far from Smyrna and from John as well. Tradition says that he was a disciple of John. He was a companion of Papias. We'll talk about Papias in just a minute here. He was the bishop of Hierapolis. There we go. Hierapolis. There we go. Greek just drives me crazy. And a disciple or a hearer. They termed themselves as hearers of the apostle John. And John personally ordained Polycarp into the position of bishop there at Smyrna. Now, you may forget all these other guys' names, but you're not going to forget this one. Let me tell you. Should I tell them?
I don't know what you're asking.
About my typo?
No.
No? Don't tell them? I had a bunch of typos. Come and talk to me later. I'll tell you later. All right. So I got New Testament teaching. Tradition states that Polycarp may have been the one who compiled and edited and published the New Testament of his day. So he would have been gathering this information. There's only one remaining document of Polycarp's, and that is his letter to the Philippians. And it's kind of a mosaic or a collection of Greek scriptures that he put together. Polycarp lived in an age after the deaths of the apostles, and when a variety of interpretations of the sayings of Jesus were being preached, his role was to authenticate Orthodox teaching. So when we had these different things that were coming up, he was the one that said yay or nay to the teaching. All right? Let's see. Polycarp, here's a story about Polycarp. Polycarp went to go visit the bishop in Rome. Okay? Polycarp is east. The bishop in Rome is west. Okay? And we've got some friction going on. He goes to visit this bishop, and they're going to discuss existing issues, differences between Asia and Rome. All right, east and west. And one of the most difficult ones was when they were going to celebrate Easter. Now, I don't get that. You know, it's like, set a date, get over it, you know, move on. But here they're dicing it out as to how they're going to do it. Now, Polycarp, he followed John. John was Jewish. So therefore, John was practicing Passover and then Easter. Okay, so they were celebrating Passover and they were celebrating Easter as well. So what happens here is that Polycarp is still celebrating. What he does is he celebrates his Easter on Passover, the 14th of April, no matter what day it falls on. And the Romans are saying, no, let's just set this one day and we'll do it this way. It'll always be on a Sunday. And he's going, no, I'm not going to do it that way. Well, they come to disagreement, and what they agree to is to disagree, is basically what they decide to do, agree to disagree. And the Eastern part is still worshiping on Sabbath. They're still having a Sabbath gathering, and then they have a gathering on the first day of the week to have communion. Okay? That's kind of how it is all running there. All right? So what the Roman bishop does is then he lets Polycarp give communion. He actually does the service, which in everything that I've read said that was a tremendous honor. They have difficulties between each other on their theology and how things are supposed to be run, but here he lets him take his pulpit. So that's really quite something in favor of both gentlemen. Polycarp, come on. There we go. Polycarp is burned at the stake because he refuses to burn incense to the Roman emperor. Ah, yeah, it's such a deal. On the day of his martyrdom, he's quoted as saying, 86 years I have served him, or God, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Bring forth what thou wilt. Thou threaten with fire which burns for a season and after a little while is quenched. You are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come on, bring it on. So as the attendants prepare the fire and as they move to nail Polycarp to the stake, he asks them to leave his hands free because he says that he who gives him the strength to endure the flames will also keep him in the flames. And so the flames start, they get the fire going, and the fire doesn't burn him. So what they do is they stab him to death because he's not burning. All right, so we actually have a date for that. I can give you a date if you want to write it in. February 23rd, 155 AD. Now, some points of interest. You won't have this in your notes, but here are some points of interest. With this martyrdom account, we have a little bit of controversy starting. It became popular with Christians of that age, and it grew more into where there was a martyrdom cult. All right? Sad, but true. Martyrs, the literal word is witnesses. They were witnesses, and they were given favored status. Now, I don't have any problem with that, that they were acknowledged as brave people. But their bones were collected. Here we go. Bones were collected and venerated, and stories of healing and miracles happened through the use of prayer and these bones. So as long as you have a bone and you pray, you can have a miracle or you can have healing. Not saying that that didn't happen, but anybody following me on this? It's just red flags are up, or my ears are up even more, I guess. Witnesses in prison, so these are the witnesses. They haven't been martyred yet, but their witnesses in prison were seen as having a high standing that believers constantly visited them and asked for prayers. And I'm oversimplifying this. We'll go into it just a little bit, deeper later. But it led to friction with the leadership in the church, what was happening. So we don't have a lot of details, but things weren't right. All right? Oop. There's Papias. He's another one of our apostolic fathers. He was the bishop at Hierapolis. There we go. You can see it there. I'm not going to say it again. All right. He was an apostolic father. He was an author, and he authored a book that was called The Expositions of the Sayings of the Lord. Interesting set of books. There were five of them. This work, which is now lost, apart from the segments that we have, and I'll explain how that happens, you have third and fourth century writers who are taking excerpts from his writing and putting it into documents. So that's all we have of his statements. Okay, we don't actually have the books. The books are gone. We don't have those. All right, and he he's an important early source of Christian oral tradition, and especially in the origins of the Gospels. So when I told you about the Gospels, who wrote them, when they wrote them, their life situations, that all came from this gentleman. This is the one that knew all that information. Little is known about his life, but he is described as an ancient man who was also a hearer of John and a companion of Polycarp. He was also said to have been this bishop at this place around the same time that Ignatius was at Antioch. His four books were written, they project between 95 and 120, so early on. He received his information about Jesus' his sayings from the apostles, and about the apostles from John the apostle. So these are stories that are being told. He gets them from John. He gets them from Erastion, who is another disciple. And he gets them from Philip the evangelist's daughters. Okay, remember who the daughters are? Philip the evangelist, he was one of the deacons in the early church that needed to help feed the Hellenistic widows. Then he goes to Samaria. All right, his daughters live in this place. In that place that's there. His daughters live there, and I think he's got seven of them. I think there's seven daughters, and they're prophetesses. Anyway, he gets all these stories, and he puts them into these five books. And here are some of the stories. One is on the millennium, and I've read it, and it's really close to what we project. So maybe our doctrine came from that document. Also, Judas's death. Now, he says Judas was hung. That's true, but he didn't die there. He was cut down. And the story is way too grotesque to tell you here. So if you want to hear it, I've got it. I'll read it to you, okay? After lunch, because it's grotesque. It's not good. But they, according to him, he did not die by hanging. He died later, all right? And then another one is other teaching or other things that Jesus said and other things the apostles did. So it's too bad we don't have that. That would be great, great read, all right? Then we have AD 101 to 107. The Roman Empire is at its greatest. At 115, we have a Jewish revolt in Egypt and North Africa. So that's in the West. That happens. And so then I need you to wait here a little bit while I discuss a little bit about Sabbath in here. Sabbath going over to Sunday worship. Right, so there's a little bit of a break between 115 and 125. Okay, so the early church is observing the Sabbath. It came time for it to change over to Sunday, the day that Jesus was resurrected. And both Jews and Christians recognized that the Romans celebrated the sun god on Sunday. So when somebody comes up and says to you, well, you know, Constantine established that they were worshiping a sun god. You can go, no. Constantine is way ahead of us in the future when this is happening. They understood that it was the Roman sun god holiday. They realized that. But they were still going to have their communion on the day that, on the first day of the week when Jesus rose. All right? So when you watch the Discovery Channel or any of that kind of stuff, you can set it straight. All right? You can talk to the TV, set it straight. All right? Ignatius, the Bishop of Antioch, he indicates that there needs to be a change. In 115, he wrote to the Magnesians telling them to no longer live for the Sabbath, but to live for the Lord's day on which our life arose. Okay? The Didache, whatever way you want to say it, you can say it both ways. Remember that document? It was an early church document that was kind of like a pastor's manual. It encouraged both Sabbath worship and worshiping on the Lord's day. Okay? So this move to Sunday worship made it extremely difficult and virtually impossible at this point in time for there to be any Jewish Christian interaction. And they were very suspicious of the Christians by this time. Okay, 125, we have Gnosticism. It's spreading in the church again. And basically what that was they believed in a demiurge who created the evil physical world, and human beings were bound in their evil physical bodies, and you could only be released from the confines of your body when you gained gnosis, when you gained knowledge. And they believed that about Jesus. Jesus was evil in his physical body, but then he rose to his divinity through his knowledge. Red flags, red flags, red flags. Okay. In 132 to 135, we have our second Jewish revolt. The revolt was to establish a permanent state in Israel. Jerusalem is now destroyed, and we have our final diaspora. So the people are actually really scattered at this point. The problem here, I'm running out of time here, so I'm going to zip through this really quickly. This Simon was part of the problem here. There's a lot of issues, but this was one of the problems. He thought he was the Messiah, this Bar Kokhba. He thought he was the Messiah. And the leading scholar, Jewish scholar at the time, said yes, he was. And so they went with this guy, and he rounded up all the people. They started, they rebuilt the altar. This would be 62 years, actually, between the first and the second revolt. Okay, so we've got 62 years. They've rebuilt the altar. They're doing sacrifices. He gains hundreds of Jewish villagers to join in his fight. And what the Romans do, the Romans hear about this. The Romans, they call in the governor of Britain, whose name is Julius Severus. How about that for a name? Severus. Just with that, I would say, no, we're sitting down. We're going to be quiet. But no, they don't. And more than 500,000 Jews perish in this, and nearly all of Judea lays in ruin, and Jerusalem is destroyed completely. They tear down the walls, and they plow up the city. And then Severus comes back in, and he builds a new city on top of it. And they start pagan worship there, and Jews are not allowed to come back to the city because they will kill them at that point. All right? Now, the problem here is that this guy thought he was the Messiah. Do you see what the issue is for the Jewish Christians? They can't follow this guy. They can't follow him as a Messiah. So now, instead of the Christians making all the problem with all the changes, now we have the Jewish community making the problems for them. And basically, the Jewish Christians, they lose hope that their countrymen are now following this guy, and there's really no hope for them coming to Jesus, their Savior. So that's the decision that they made from there. All right, we're going to talk about heresies. Fun, really quickly. There's Marcion. Marcionism. Nope. There we go. You'll find it on your timeline there. Marcion, he was a different kind of guy. He believed that the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament, all right, as Jesus portrayed him. And his answer to this was he was going to reject the Old Testament. So all he had was Paul's letters, Luke's gospel, because Luke was a Gentile, Luke's gospel, some of Paul's letters, and then he kicked out of Paul's letters any place where he said anything positive about the Old Testament. Okay, so this was his canon. Okay, how many of you know that's not going to fly? Okay, they're gonna deal with him right now. All right, then we have, got a blank screen, then we have, the Shepherd of Hermas. Okay, interesting document. It was written in Rome. They considered this document to be a part of the canon at one point. It was written in Rome in the middle of the second century. The author of this document is Hermas. He was a brother to the Bishop of Rome. I'm not going to give you his name because it's just confusing. And most of this document is apocalyptic in nature. He believed he saw a vision and he received a revelation from an angel who was a shepherd. Okay, now I have some flags flying. I don't know about you, but I do. This document seemed to have been written to encourage the believers and to endure persecution, but had some controversial aspects in regard to second chance repentance, controversial aspects about who Jesus was and who the Holy Spirit was. So that eventually got kicked out. All right. Then we have the spirit of martyrdom. We talked about, I alluded to this. They were running after the martyrs. They were running after their bones. They believed that they had a special, martyrs had a special, special higher grace from God. I don't question that. I bet they did. I bet they had a gift of faith to be able to endure that. I don't have any questions with that. But these reports of having their bones and praying with their bones to have healings and miracles, that leads to some error. And then the confessors that were sitting in prison were reportedly having heavenly visions. Again, personal audiences with the risen Lord, that I don't doubt that maybe that was happening. I can sure believe it. And then because of these, then they could offer prayers and have special power to people who came and visited them, and they could even grant forgiveness for your sins. Okay? Everybody following me? Not going to happen. All right? So let's see here. By the middle of the second century, pockets of the church had followers desiring to be martyred to the point where they were getting themselves into trouble with the emperor and with officials, hoping that they would be put into prison and would be martyred. Okay, we're going the wrong way. And this careless attitude was then addressed in the second century by Clement of Alexandria. We'll talk about him next week. He said, no, don't be doing that. Don't be giving yourselves over for persecution. They're going to come and get you if they want you, but don't be deliberately offering yourself up for persecution. All right? Then we have second repentance. This one is difficult, and all of these I'm kind of oversimplifying, so there's greater detail to all of these, but I'm trying to make it so that you can follow me to some degree. Okay, the Roman Empire is going back and forth. If you look at your timeline, the gray strips that are on there, that's persecution. You say they do persecution, and then there's no persecution, and then there's persecution, and then there's no persecution. So it goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And what we have happening is that we have a great number of lapsed believers. Okay, and what we mean by lapsed believers is that they turn away from the faith, okay? And some just simply back into the shadows because of fear. They just back away. If they're Jewish, they go back to their Jewish faith because the Jews were not being persecuted at this time. All right. Others were found that they just went back to their old life, their riotous life of excess drinking and sexual indiscretions. But once the persecution lifted, then the bishops had to deal with dozens, literally dozens and sometimes hundreds of lapsed believers who wanted to come back into the fellowship. All right. And so lapsing during a time of persecution was a serious offense. And I'll explain here a little bit. It would be like, you three guys come up here. Stand up here. Very good. Okay. So here you have Mike, and he's lapsed. Okay. He's fine, but he's lapsed. This guy here, he's missing an eye, and his arm is gone. This guy over here, he's just a trunk. Okay, all his members are gone because he's been tortured. All right? This is what they had to deal with. Okay? And he's saying, well, yeah, I went back to my old life, but now I want to become a part of the church again. And these guys are standing here dismembered. See the conflict that's here? Okay, you can go sit down. Terrible, terrible conflict that these bishops are having to go through. All right? Should we vote? No, we're not going to vote. No, we're not going to vote. So this became a real test for the church and for the bishops. And with any of these things, you had some bishops that were more lenient, and then you had some that were more stern. And we'll talk a little bit more about some of these things. But lapsed believers were not allowed to celebrate Eucharist. So they couldn't have communion. They couldn't enter the main church building. They could sit outside. but they couldn't become a part of the fellowship again. They could listen, but they couldn't take part. And some never even tried to come back because they felt that they couldn't be forgiven. Now, what they saw in this was this, if you lapsed, so if basically it's apostasy, you've denied the Lord. And so it's a sin unto death. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Boy, don't I have your gears working. What is sin unto death? Interesting. Okay, let's talk about the apologist. Now, we have lunch here, so I'm going to finish, okay? Okay? All right? So let's talk about the apologist. Second century brought in a steady growth of Gentile Christians, but it wasn't without its opponents. Lots and lots of opponents. So we have seen the rise in various heresies. We talked about some of them. That was just a spattering, just to let you know. Opposition was always targeted against apostolic teaching. Okay, and this led the early church leadership to further develop creeds. I'm having a terrible time here. Further develop creeds and formulas to solidify orthodox position. Okay, and next week, 3 weeks, Roger's going to address our creeds that we have. They're important. We don't recite them as some denominations do, but they're very, very important. They stabilize us in our Christian theology. Okay, one must remember that in the early second century, the New Testament had not yet fully been put together. So you have to realize that as these people are dealing with the issues in their life, they don't have a Bible. These people that are sitting in prison, they don't have this. They don't have it. And I feel bad for them that they don't have it. But a lot of things they did have memorized, and people went to visit them. All right? The consistent criticism of the faith gave rise to a special group of writers called the apologists. They are in green on your timeline here. You'll see them in green. And we're going to talk about a few of them, not all of them. But they're in green. Very important gentlemen. These gentlemen argued the faith and in the process allowed Christians of all ages, so all of us, to know what the second century believed because they were duking it out. Our first one is Justin Martyr. Okay, he's there in green. Come on. There he is. Justin Martyr was born about 103 in Neapolis. I said it right that time, in Judea. So there's two of them. There's one in northern Turkey, and then there's one in Judea, Neapolis, okay? He was born into a pagan family and defined himself in his own works previous to his Christianity as being a Gentile. Justin was an ardent student of philosophy. Basically, he was trained in Stoicism and Platoism. And so therefore, when he came to Christ, he was already a philosopher teaching philosophy, okay? In his early 30s, he met an elderly man on a seashore who impressed him to consider the trustworthiness of the gospel. So Justin then investigates and finds that he's convinced that Christianity is the way to go. So he continues to wear his philosopher's gown. Philosophers were known in the community by what they wore. So if they were walking down the street, you go, oh, you're a philosopher. Because that was important. If you were a philosopher, you were a really important person. Okay? He continued to wear his gown, but his teaching on philosophy had changed. He had gone to Christianity as being the one true philosophy. All right? His main writing is called, let me see if I need to change. No. His main writing that we go to all the time is called the Apologies. Okay, and it's a set of discourses adopting and accepting the supremacy of the Christian faith. Justin is also quite important in his role for the role his writing plays in the development of the New Testament canon. He quotes from every single gospel, and he quotes from almost every single letter. And so that gives credence or credentials to these works that we now have in our Bible. All right, in 165, Justin Martyr is disputing with a Cynic philosopher, and this philosopher was thought to be someone, and later on he was denounced by authorities, but this guy has Justin arrested, and Justin is tried together with six of his companions, and then they are beheaded. Advance my slide. There you go. I'll give you time to write in beheaded. What a lovely word. All right. Then we have Irenaeus of Lyons. He's also one of our church fathers. If you noticed, he's in the west. He's down at the bottom. He is thought to be a Greek from Smyrna, grew up in Smyrna in Asia Minor about 115. Unlike many of his companions, he was brought up in a Christian family. Isn't that interesting? And so there was no converting as an adult. There we go. He was the bishop of Gaul. This is a modern-day map. All the yellow that you see are the boundaries of current countries. So even when you look at those of you that are old enough, Yugoslavia is actually broken up into the countries it is now. Okay, it doesn't exist. So this is Gaul, and this is what it looked like in his time. So basically that was France and Luxembourg. Let me get my notes here. Belgium, all of Belgium, parts of the Netherlands, parts of Germany, and almost all of Switzerland was what was considered Gaul as part of the Roman Empire. Okay, and he was the bishop of that. All right. His main work is called Against Heresies. And this work is a summary and brief history of all the heresies known in Irenaeus' time, and especially Gnosticism. That Gnosticism didn't seem to die. Okay. He also dealt with Montanism. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But in 177, Irenaeus is sent to Rome with a letter concerning Montanism. And while he's there, they see that this man is quite intelligent and quite notable while he is in Rome. But while he is in Rome, there's a huge massacre that happens in Lyons. And when he returns, then he is the bishop that is set in because the previous bishop was martyred. We learn from the author himself that he grew up in the faith and actually sat under the feet of Polycarp as a young boy. And this is what he says: "For when I was a boy, I was in Lower Asia with Polycarp. I remember the events of that time more clearly than those of recent years." Yeah, some of us are getting there. "For boys learn, growing with their mind becomes joined with it, so that I am able to describe the very place in which the blessed Polycarp sat as he discoursed, and as his goings out and his comings in, and the manner of his life, and even his physical appearance, and his discourse with people, and the accounts which he gave of his intercourse with John and with the others who had seen the Lord. And as he remembered their words and what he heard from them," so he's talking about Polycarp, "and he remembered their words and the things that he heard from them concerning the Lord and concerning the miracles," Polycarp's miracles, "and his teachings, having received them from eyewitnesses of the word of life," so of Jesus. "Polycarp related all these things in harmony with Scripture." Interesting. They don't have Scripture, but he puts everything that he says, everything that he has shared, he puts together and harmonizes it with Scripture. Good testimony. He goes on, Irenaeus goes on to say, "I listened to them attentively, noting them down, not on paper, but in my heart. And continually, through God's grace, I will recall them faithfully." So Irenaeus recounts and gives many details about the late second century church. He recounts the succession of bishops in Rome from Peter to Paul and Paul's day. And this was done to combat the claim that was made by several heretic leaders that they were the rightful lineage of the apostles. And what that was there were a few Gnostics who believed that Jesus had separated them out before he died. He separated them out and he gave them secrets. And from those secrets, then they are to be the leaders, not these ones that are in leadership now. Okay? So the succession had to come about, this list, to go from leadership to leadership to leadership. Leadership sat in leadership, sat in leadership. Okay? So, following me? Okay, keep moving here. He gives a basis for the creeds recited during his day. So he made up a creed himself that they recited. And he also quotes from the four Gospels and many other places in the New Testament. Irenaeus, his only works that remain today are Against Heresies and the Demonstrations of Apostolic Preaching. How and when he died is unknown, but the Catholic Church does celebrate him as being a martyr. So we're going to go with that, all right? And his tomb is still in Lyons today, believe it or not. Okay, we're going to talk about Montanism. Montanus of Phrygia. He preached this doctrine. Oh, I got to go back. because you can't get Tertullian yet. There we go. All right. So let me brief this for you. Okay, he was a believer who testified that he had experienced an ecstatic. An ecstatic is kind of a rapturous, delightful, trance-like experience. Okay, so when I use the word ecstatic, that's what they're referring to. He experienced this ecstatic visitation of the Paraclete, and along with two women, Maximilla and Priscilla, they had the ability to deliver prophetic messages from God. Now, to Montanus's followers, and he had many, it was called, this movement was called New Prophecy. All right? Montanus, now here are some things about Montanus. Montanus was a recent convert when he first began having his ecstatic visitations. Okay? Prior to that, we have accounts that he was a priest in the temple of Apollo. Everybody following me? Got red flags flying yet? He believed that he was a prophet of God and that the Paraclete spoke through him. Not so much a problem with that. He proclaimed that certain cities in Asia Minor would be the site of the New Jerusalem. And his message also spoke of the imminent apocalyptic end to the earth. So it was going to happen very, very soon, is what he was saying. Okay? He believed that we should all embrace this new outpouring of the Spirit. And he also encouraged the embracing of persecution and martyrdom. Now, the church didn't discourage this message at first, okay? And did not immediately disagree with this man in how he was doing things. But then the messages that came beyond that then were questionable. So, one was of an overzealous approach to the martyrdom, and we've already talked about that in the Cult of the Martyrs. The other was the problematic aspect of Montanus was the view that the prophecies carried the same authority as Scripture. So any of the prophecies that he gave, they were Scripture, okay? And so they were equal to Jesus' sayings and to Paul's letters. Montanus and his prophetesses also believed that they didn't have to come under any church authority, that they were authority unto themselves. Okay, do we have red flags? Red flags, red flags, red flags. Okay, so the leading bishops did prevail, however, in bringing security and safety and authority into this situation. So what we have left of, so they excommunicated him, and in 179, they have a quote from one of these gals, one of the prophetesses. She complained of the treatment that she had received, and she said, "I was driven from the congregation as a wolf." She says, "I'm not a wolf. I am word, I am spirit, I am power." Yeah, I'm going to follow you. Yeah, let's get on board. Okay, we'll go to Tertullian. He's the last apologist that we'll look at. There's not much known about Tertullian, where he was, the time that he was born, but he was born in Carthage. Carthage is in modern-day Libya. Liberia, Northern Africa, okay? Is that Liberia? Up here, Liberia, yeah. That was where he was born, in North Africa. He was the son of a Roman centurion, believe it or not. He was trained in law, and he apparently served as a jurist in Rome for a short time. We don't know how he came to faith, but he does seem to indicate in his writings that he came to it as an adult. It's in the side pocket, Carrie.
Where?
It's my mother. Betcha a dollar it's my mother. It's too funny. Should have shut it off. What was I thinking? Okay, so he's known for his only for his writings, and they are many, 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 many. This guy was a prolific writer, and he was the first of the Latin fathers. Okay, so they're starting to translate scripture from Greek into Latin now. Okay, because Latin is the going language at the time. So he is considered by the Catholic Church, the early church, as the a Latin father. He was the first Christian writer to write in Latin, and he is the founder of most of Western theology. So that would be kind of Catholicism that we're talking about, because we go to Catholicism before we go to Protestantism. Okay, so following the succession here. His biblical quotations come from the Latin Bible, so they find that when they read his stuff that it's been translated into Latin. So you lose a little bit when you go from Greek to Latin. Okay? He was a master of the written word and penned some work specifically for general educated public. So he was in defense of the Christian faith. So these were like open letters, and he was throwing them out to the public. And he was he had several open letters that he was addressing the authorities of the day. And one of the things that he says, okay, if the Tiber River, and the Tiber River runs through Rome, he says, if that thing floods, then everybody's yelling, kill the Christians, kill the Christians. So he's very outspoken about what he's dealing with, and he's trying to combat how the community, how the world or the Roman Empire at the time is dealing with Christians. So he's going to task with them. His writings are terse, and what that means, I had to look the word up, it means they were neat and concise, they were brief, they were pithy, and they were blunt, and they were curt. Does that remind you of anybody today? Yes. So his whole point was he was gonna win his argument. That was his deal. He was gonna win the argument, and he addressed things like he was in the courtroom. Okay, so he kind of acted like a lawyer. He was a conservative, very, very conservative. Even though, besides that, then he originated and he even advanced the theology for the early church. So he even took it a little further. Even though he was conservative, he wasn't necessarily dogmatic. He is perhaps most famous for being the oldest Latin writer to use the term Trinity, and is given the oldest formula for the exposition of the Trinitarian theology. So he's got enough writing of how he came up with that. Tertullian, come on. Nope, back. There we go. Tertullian was had a fiery temperament, as you can well imagine, and that contributed to his very strong disagreements that he had with church leaders. He was always duking it out with church leaders. One of the most serious issues that he dealt with, he was very firm on, and that was second repentance. We already dealt with that a little bit, but basically the church believed that after your initial repentance and baptism and entrance into the family of faith, that you could not be formally allowed readmittance back into the church if you committed a sin unto death. Now, write this scripture down, and you can duke it out with yourself or with others if you would like. 1 John 5, 16 through 17 addresses the sin unto death. 1 John 5, 16 through 17. I'm not going to, in fact, didn't Dale bring it up this week, the sin unto death? Yeah. Anyway, the early church believed typically there were three sins that were considered mortal sins, sins unto death. That was adultery, fornication, and apostasy. That means denying Christ in the midst of persecution. During some of these heated persecutions of the second century, the faith of many believers failed. It lapsed is the word they use. It lapsed. And then after the persecution calmed, then the bishops had all these people coming in wanting forgiveness, wanted admission back into the church. And it would, depending on the size of your church, depended on how many people you had coming in and the area of where persecution was higher or lesser. And they just wanted to be granted mercy and back into the church. Okay, I gotta find my place. Others wanted to have a high standard set for these people and demanded that the lapsed believers not be forgiven, and Tertullian fell into this group of, no, they can't come in. Okay, can you see that in his personality? He's very conservative, he's saying, no, can't break the laws. He's probably a firstborn. Any firstborns relate to, no, it's fair. You get it with the way it is. We're not making any concessions. Okay, so he falls into this tough camp of no, there's no repentance. But the issue for him was even deeper in that what he said was, he says, you're letting adulterers and fornicators come in. So these bishops were saying, yes, you can come in, but you're not letting somebody who denied the Lord under torture, you're not allowing them to come in. And he thought that was wrong, just downright wrong, that you would do that, because an adulterer or a fornicator, they're not under that pressure of having to denounce the Lord. So, anybody got an idea as to how we can deal with this? I don't. So, that is the end of our second century. We'll talk about third century and fourth century next week, very briefly, because I need to get you to Constantine, and I don't know if I can do that, but I will try my hardest. So, one thing, Tammy, today's your birthday, isn't it?
Yeah.
Should we sing happy birthday to Tammy? Yeah. It's a secret, not anymore. I would concur with that, yeah. Did you know, just a piece of trivia, did you know that most people are born in the spring, March, April, and May? Did you know that? How many people's birthdays are in the spring? March, April, and May. Look at that. Look at that. Hoo-hoo. All right. All right. Let's pray, okay? Father, I just want to thank you for these men, these brave men, for their written work, for the grace and the gifts that you gave them to be able to endure persecution, to endure working through these doctrines, contending for the faith. Father, I know that we still contend for the faith today, that there's still disagreement, there's still factions, there's still schism, there's still division. Father, help us in knowing what's true doctrine. Father, I thank you again for these men and the things that they stood for and the time that they spent to bring us your written word and establishing the doctrines that we hold so precious. Father, I just ask a blessing over a fellowship meal that we'll have and for the remainder of the day that we have, that we will enjoy it and we will have good fellowship with one another. In Jesus' name, amen. So.